garments and stained all my apparel. For the day avenged my heart and my... I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath and poured out their lifeblood on the earth. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel that he granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence says of old, they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them to the depths? Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. I've entitled this message, More Serious Than We Know. There's an account of a lady named Anna Sorokin. Some of you may know her story. She impersonated a German heiress, claimed to be the heir of millions of dollars, loved the luxurious lifestyle, traveled, stayed in the finest hotels, and she was the whole time faking it. She would stay at luxury hotels, figure out ways to stay there without paying. She would befriend people to use their credit cards to convince them to, for them to use their credit cards to purchase fancy vacations for her. And she never paid it back. She was a fraud. She lied. It was said that she smirked through most of the trial. And she seemed confident that she'd receive leniency. But when she was sentenced, her expression dropped. She reportedly whispered to her lawyer, they're sending me to Rikers? Rikers Island, the famous penitentiary. And later she said, I thought I was today. She was surprised that justice actually happened. Another account of being surprised, but maybe in a different way. A woman named Lee had seen her father in over 25 years. The reason? He'd abandoned her as a child. He never paid child support, and he rarely made contact with her. It was found out that he was dying. She found out he was dying, and he was in hospice. So she, Lisa, went to see her dad. And upon arriving, she took his hand and said these words, I forgive you. I grew up. I'm okay. And I want you to go in peace. To which he said through tears, I thought you'd hate me forever. I didn't think anyone would come. He didn't show up for her, but she showed up for him. This man was surprised by grace. One person surprised by justice, another person surprised by grace. And that's the story of Isaiah 6. Is transfixed and thinking about two realities in our passage. You see it in verse 1. Notice there, who is this who comes from Edom? Who is this that's coming from the place, a place of our enemies? Who is this one coming? He's transfixed by one who's coming in judgment. And then, if you look over to verse 7, now look at what Isaiah is focused on. I will recount or recall or think through or remember. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord. So in one sense, Isaiah is kind of astounded that justice is actually astounded that steadfast love is there for his people. In both instances, God is more serious than we even know. He is serious about judging, and he is serious about saving. It's good for us to know that God is dead serious about destroying his enemies And he's also dead serious about saving his enemies. For our outline this morning, we'll look at this: two commitments God fully intends to keep. Two commitments God fully intends to keep. First, he will destroy sinners. He intends to keep that commitment. And secondly, he will save sinners. First, he will destroy sinners, verses 1 through 6. Again, Isaiah's in awe as he sees the conqueror coming in wrath. So far in Isaiah, we've seen kingly language spoken of the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 9 and early chapters, he's the coming king. In the middle of the book, we learn that this coming one is a servant. He dies for sinners. He serves God's people as he serves God. So the Messiah is a king. The Messiah is a servant. And here in these final chapters, starting in verse 56 to the end in 66, this God, this Messiah, is a conqueror. Ends in the end. His purposes are achieved. He does judge his enemies, and he does save his people from their sins. Isaiah's in awe as he sees this conqueror coming in wrath. He says in verse 1, who's coming? Who's this who comes from Edom and is in crimson garments from Bozrah? Edom, the region to the south of the people of Israel. Bozrah, their capital city. So Isaiah is saying, there's someone coming, and he's just been near our enemies. Edom has been the enemies of God ever since Jacob and Esau. Edom named after Esau. Jacob, the covenant son, the one, when you just even say his name in the book of Isaiah, it reminds you of God's promises. Well, his brother, who warred against him, who was a contrast to Jacob, is Esau. Edom comes from Esau. So Edom, the Edomites, are the ongoing challengers to God's people, the ongoing enemies of God's people. And so Isaiah says, who is this that's coming out of Edom, coming out of their capital city, Bozra? And Edom and Bozra, these are regions where there was lots of grapes, lots of wine produced in these regions. And so you see that kind of as these verses unfold. This guy is coming out of this region from the enemies of God's people. He's coming out of the region, and he's evidently wearing red. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozra? He who is splendid in his apparel, that's shiny, bright, marching in the greatness of his strength. Now remember Isaiah 53. When you read Isaiah 53, which we looked at earlier, you hear of a suffering servant. You can picture his head hanging low with crowns of thorns and blood coming down. You don't see victory, you see sacrifice. Here now, Isaiah sees the Messiah coming, and he sees one who's coming, and he is marching in the greatness of his strength. He's strong, and he's moving forward. That's what he sees. And then the answer comes from this one marching. He says, it is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. So God answers God answers Isaiah, and Isaiah says, who is this that's coming? Splendid apparel, he's strong, he's marching forward, and the servant says, it's me. And when I speak, it's right. Verse 2, why is your apparel red? Why are you wearing red? Kings wear white. Why are you wearing red? And your garments, like his who treads the winepress. Why are you wearing red? Why are you wearing the color of grapes? He just came from Edom. Maybe he got grapes on his apparel. Why are you wearing red? Verse 3, I've trodden the winepress alone, so I have been trotting things. And that's why my clothes are red. But it's not grapes, is it? I've trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. He's the only one who can do this trotting. I trod them, people, in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood splattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. His garments aren't red because of grapes. He came from a region of grapes. But this region of grapes is also a region of enemies. And he didn't trod the grapes. This is speaking of God's judgment on his enemies. to the point where their blood is on his garments. Notice a couple things about verse 3. He trods the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. God alone is the only one that can judge. Why can't any people from around the world judge with God? Why can't we join him in judgment? Because we've all sinned. We've all failed. He, the righteous one, is the only one who can judge. So he judges alone, and he trods and tramples. This is strong language meant to get our attention. It's not red clothing, after all. It's blood. It's a strong language. And it's good for us as 21st century Bible readers to not shy away from strong language in the scriptures, but to believe that it's there to get our attention. Why does the Messiah come? Why will Jesus come? Revelation 19 will use this same imagery, speaking of Jesus' coming judgment in the future. Why is it that Jesus is coming so angry? Why is he coming in wrath? Why is he coming to do this type of punishment, execute this type of punishment? Well, verses 4 through 6 explain that. The day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. So here's what Jesus is saying. He's coming to do this because he has to bring vengeance, because his redemption is near. So right here in verse 4, we learn of his judgment and his salvation coming together at the same time. We often think of those things separately. God is going to judge his enemies, period. God is going to save his people, period. But all throughout Isaiah, we've seen these things happening together. God saves his people. One of the ways is by freeing them from their enemies, is by punishing their enemies. He doesn't just remove his people from the difficult situation. He punishes those evildoers who were harming his people. So judgment and salvation go hand in hand. Again, you can trace this theme not just throughout Isaiah. You can trace this theme all throughout the scriptures. Why does God judge? Because he comes to save. And when he comes to save, he's going to keep his people, take his people away from their enemies. He's going to punish their enemies. He's going to punish wrong while he rescues his people. Again, look up at end of verse 1. When Isaiah says, "Who is this?" he says, "It's I speaking in righteousness, mighty to," and he doesn't say judge, "mighty to save." So God wants you to think when he comes in judgment, he's coming in judgment because he's coming to save his people from their enemies. That's why he's got to judge their enemies. You see this again in verse 5. "I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled. There was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me judgment," no, "salvation, and my wrath upheld me." I had to do both. I have to save my people, so I have to judge. You might ask the question this way: why does God have wrath? The reason? 1 John 4, because God is love. He is love, so he has wrath. You know this. You're a new parent, and someone does something wrong to your kid. Maybe an adult scolds them. Who are you to scold my kid? And there's a certain wrath that comes up. Why? Because you love your kid. Why do you have wrath when people mistreat your kids? Because I am love to my kids. Similar here. Why does God have wrath? Because he is love. And I think for us it's important to realize God never overreacts. God never overreacts. We underreact to sin. We wink at sin. We think, why does God need to judge that sin? We don't know what we're talking about. He made the earth. He's good. He set its logic, its ways. He declares what is right and beneficial for it. And when we go against it, who are we to say, oh, don't overreact? We don't get that prerogative. Who's known the mind of the Lord? Who can be his counselor? No one. God never overreacts, though. He always appropriately reacts. So when he has wrath, it's not like Grandpa who had wrath, who overreacted and broke things. No, God doesn't overreact. He appropriately reacts. Verse 6, I trampled them down. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. He's coming to judge. He's serious. All the warnings we've heard throughout our lives about judgment and refusing salvation, they will all come to fruition. That's why when Jesus came, when John the Baptist came, when the apostles were preaching, they're saying things like, flee the wrath to come. Today's the day of salvation. This God of wrath desires people to be saved, and so he sends his son to announce salvation. Come to him. Come to him. All who come to him will in no way be cast out. I like what John Oswalt says about this. He said, God is a father whose children have been abused and mutilated. You want to know why he comes in wrath? Because he's a father whose children have been abused, mutilated. He's a king whose subjects have revolted and tried to usurp his throne. God's a creator whose creations have perverted themselves into the very opposite of the things for which they were created. This God's been offended greatly. The surprise shouldn't be, why is he coming in wrath? The surprise should be, how can he be so gracious? That should be the shock. Revelation 19, 15, 16, again, declares that this is Jesus coming in the future. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of his wrath, of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Isaiah seems kind of surprised, in awe that it's actually going to happen. You might think of an employer warning an employee, you show up late, you mistreat your coworkers. If you keep doing this, you'll be fired. And then one day, coming through the office with a box of their belongings is the employee walking out for the last time of the office. And one coworker whispers to another and says, can you believe that the boss was actually serious about this? Yes. He's given warnings. He's serious. I think for us, it's important to know these truths, to come to embrace them. Jesus is coming to judge one day. I think for Christians, it should make us serious about evangelism. We're not playing around here. This is life and death. This is eternity. Warn people. Seek to rescue people. Seek to show people a gracious Savior who comes to forgive sinners. Verses 1 through 6 should make us serious about evangelism. Verses 1 through 6 should also, in a sense, be a comfort to us because we know that all wrongs will be righted. No one ever gets away with anything. Sometimes as you see people, quote-unquote, get away with things, just remind yourself they're not. No one gets away with anything. We want justice. Everyone on the planet wants justice when they're offended. God should be able to have the same desire. He's been offended. He will bring justice. Again, if you're here and you're not a Christian, I hope that you would see from this rather serious passage that God is serious about sin. You can't just wink at wrongdoing. In fact, he's so serious, and his son is so serious, that his son willingly came to suffer on behalf of sinners, to die, because that's the penalty for sin. And his son came to do that. He's so serious about sin, he came to put himself in death's way, to die, and to give that gift of life to other people. He came as a substitute. Sin is serious. You can see that at the cross of Jesus Christ. Sin is punished. But you can also see grace offered at the cross. God is serious about sin. He will punish it, and he also offers salvation from the wrath of God. I'd encourage you to believe in Jesus Christ. Believe that the Son of God came himself to be judged, to be punished on behalf of sinners who would trust in him. God will destroy sinners. But then there's another surprise. There's another commitment God makes that he fully intends to keep. Verses 7 through 14, he will save sinners. There are sinners who will be destroyed, and there are others who will be saved from his wrath. Now, if I were you, I would then be asking the question, well, then how do I get in the second camp? If he will destroy sinners and he will save sinners, how can I be one of the sinners who gets saved? The reason I think you should ask that is because that's the question I was asking as I was preparing this week. He's destroying. He's going to destroy. He's going to judge. And he's also going to save. How do you get into the second camp? Well, Isaiah has been telling us for a while. I want to remind you of a couple of passages, okay? And I want you to tell me the key word in both of these passages, the common word in both of these passages, okay? I'll even accent it for you to make it easy, all right? Isaiah 30:15, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, he's talking to his wayward people, in returning and rest, you will be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. He's talking to a rebellious group of people, people who literally worship idols, literally break all of his commandments. And he says if they would return and trust in him, he would give them strength, give them salvation. Later in Isaiah 50, verse 10, he said this, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light, that's what walking in sin feels like. He who walks in darkness has no light. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Trust is the common word. How do I go from being one of the sinners that he would destroy to being one that he would save? What do I have to do? What thing do I have to achieve? What badge do I need to earn? What ladder do I need to climb? No. Trust that he's the only one that can save you. Trust that he's the one that came to die in the place of you and to give you salvation. How do you get from group one to group two? Simply trust. Trust that this God is a merciful God. I'll read from the New Testament. After Jesus came, lived a perfect life, died for sinners, rose again, his followers preached about him and the salvation he offers. Listen to what one of them said. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, he's in charge, and believe or trust in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, declared righteous, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Everyone who believes, trusts in him, will not suffer his wrath. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Evidently, Isaiah is in awe of the love of God. Look at verse 7. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord. The ongoing, never-ending, never-failing love of God. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, the things that are praiseworthy about him. I'm going to recount those things. According to all that the Lord has granted to us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel, that he's granted to them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. So Isaiah starts this section of the poem off talking about the love of God. He's been loving to us throughout our whole history. He's been compassionate to us. He's loved us. He's granted us goodness, great goodness. Isaiah goes there and he's overwhelmed. Verse 8, "For he said," and he recalls some of God's words, "surely they are my people." God chose them. When you're chosen by God, there's a certain security and a comfort there. "For he said, surely they're my people, children who will not deal falsely." So when God chose Israel, this is the nation through whom I'm going to show the rest of the nations how great I am and how good I am to the world. This is the nation that I'm going to show myself off through. "Surely they're going to be loyal to me." Or in these words, "surely they will not deal falsely." Well, guess what? They weren't loyal to him. They dealt falsely with him. But in his original choosing, he was like, "I'm going to save them and they're going to be loyal to me." And he became their savior. Verse 9, "In all their affliction, he was afflicted." When they were crying out in slavery in Egypt, they were afflicted. But here Isaiah says, they weren't the only ones. He was afflicted. He heard the cries. And the angel of his presence saved them. The angel of his presence, this is an interesting thought. This is an interesting reality. The angel of his presence saved his Old Testament people, Israel. What does that mean? The angel of his presence is Christ before he became a man 2,000 years ago. Christ, the eternal Son, he's always existed. And sometimes for Israel, he would show up as an angel and defend them. In fact, in the Exodus, the angel of the Lord led them. The Bible actually says in 2 Kings that an account that was given, or an account that we looked at earlier that's also in Isaiah, in 2 Kings it says that the angel of the Lord was the one that struck down the Assyrians. So you could say Christ struck down the Assyrians and saved his people. The angel of his presence, the one who had been in the presence of the Lord, came down to the earth to save Old Testament Israel at different times. So when you ask the question, man, how is it that Jesus comes to the earth as God and saves his people? You could say, well, he's got practice in doing it. He's done it before. He did it for Israel. And now he's doing it in human form, in bodily flesh. Jesus from Nazareth. But Isaiah here is praising God because when they're afflicted, when his people are afflicted, he's there to save them. In fact, the angel of his presence is there to rescue them and save them. In his love, verse 9 concludes, in his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Isaiah is just praising God for his steadfast, faithful love. His people get themselves in a jam, and he comes and he rescues them and he saves them. Why? What is in the heart of God that would want to do that? Is he just obligated to? Ah, I chose them. I better stick with it. No. Notice all the compassion and love words. Verse 7, steadfast love. End of verse 7, compassion. End of verse 7, steadfast love. Verse 9, he was afflicted. Verse 9, in his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them the days of old. No, it's not just that he has to save his people, he desires to save his people. That's the kind of God that you serve, the one who loves to save his people. And then notice their response to all of this. You would think the response would be, we praise you forever, we are eternally loyal to you, but here is their response to salvation. Verse 10, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Why were they disciplined? Why were they taken into an exile? Why were they taken into exile on a number of occasions? Why did they struggle with famine? Why did they not have enough water? Why did they get destroyed in certain times and places by enemies? Why? Right here, verse 10. Because they rebelled against their Savior and they grieved his Holy Spirit. Their response to his salvation was to keep sinning and to go after other gods. And so for a time, he disciplined them. He fought against them. He was actually seen to be their enemy. But then verse 11, but that's only for a time. His faithfulness is forever. Then he remembered the days of old. He looked back on his history with his people, of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit? Where's the one who freed them from Egypt? Where's the one who built a tabernacle in the wilderness that was the dwelling place of God and allowed his people to come and be there safely? Well, he's here. Who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them? Who gave them leaders who would lead his people and even lead them through the sea to make for himself an everlasting name? Who led them through the depths like a horse in the desert? They did not stumble. You look at Old Testament Israel and you see his choosing of them, his saving of them. You hear them groaning under the slavery of Egypt, and God hears that and he frees them. He cares. He loves. He brings them through the sea. They get through the sea. He's given them Moses. They get through the sea and you'd expect wonderful, together forever in love and harmony, and no, they sin and rebel. And then he gives them the tabernacle to communicate that he's still with them. And then they violate that. And they mistrust and fail and engage in idolatry over and over and over again. And guess where they end up? In the promised land. Why? Because he's faithful. He did it. 21st century Christian, he has saved you. Since coming to Christ in salvation, do you score 100 out of 100 on the holiness scale? No. Pastor Jason led us in confession earlier in the service, and he read through Ephesians chapter 4 about grieving the Holy Spirit, and he listed a number of sins that grieve the Holy Spirit. I hope as you read those, you thought, yes, I've done that, maybe even this week, maybe even today. He says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. We've all grieved the Holy Spirit. And just like Old Testament Israel was finally brought to the promised land, we will also one day be brought home, not because we are amazing, but because he's faithful. Our God is faithful to his people. And this is what is captivating Isaiah. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord. And then he goes on to explain it through Israel's history. Verse 14, like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Isaiah turns his lyrics to the Lord directly, and he looks at the Holy Spirit that's been given to his people to bring them rest, and he says to God, you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. God's fame and his reputation is directly connected to his salvation of his wayward people. That's what he's famous for. He is famous for forgiving sins. He's to be known and have a reputation for being patient and kind and loyal and faithful. We are not loyal to him, but he is loyal to us. And that's why he should be made famous. And that's what Isaiah says directly to him. He will save sinners. I want you to notice one thing briefly, just a little theological insight that I'm so grateful for. This is one of the reasons I love going all the way through Isaiah, not just picking kind of a random chapter here and there. You just see little important realities about our triune God. When we think of God and his grace, I think we often think of God the Father being gracious to us, right? And he is. He's given us Jesus Christ the Son. We also often think about the Son being gracious to us. He died in our place. But how often do you think of the Holy Spirit being gracious to you? I think a lot of times when we think about the Holy Spirit, we think he illumines our minds, opens our minds to realities, opens our mind to the beauty of Christ. So the Holy Spirit opens our minds to see what God has done. He does that. The Holy Spirit gifts us to be able to love and care for one another. He does that. The Holy Spirit seals us, keeps us. He does. But notice in our passage, verse 10, they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's also been grieved at how the people have responded to salvation. Grieving the Holy Spirit's a reality in the Old Testament. It's also a reality in the New Testament. Again, Ephesians chapter 4. But notice down in verse 14, like livestock that go down to the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. Think of this. The Holy Spirit of God is often grieved by God's own followers, and he's still committed to bringing them home, to giving them rest. The Holy Spirit is gracious. The Father is gracious. The Son is gracious. The Spirit is gracious. Our triune God is a gracious God in all of his persons. What a gift the Holy Spirit is to us. The picture, I think, as I read these verses about Isaiah recounting God's love, he looks back at the history and he sees, you carried us here. We grieved you here. We grieved your Spirit here. You brought us home. You've just constantly been good to us. I think of a father telling his child not to go through that area where all the thorns and thistles are. Don't walk over that area. You don't have any shoes on. Don't go that way. And so he picks them up, and he's carrying them through, at which point they don't want to be held anymore. I want to walk. And so they kick and fight and get his arms away, and they land on the thorns themselves, and they realize we shouldn't have done that. We were wrong. And so instead of walking away forever, the Father lets them experience what rebellion does, and then he goes, picks them up, carries them home. And when you look back at the picture, he's got bare feet also. He carries as he suffers in order to bring them, his loved ones, home. The Holy Spirit's been grieved, and he also determines to bring us home, to bring us to our place of rest. If you're a Christian and you're grieved over your sin and you're grieving of the Holy Spirit, I hope you've seen a history of salvation here, and I hope that your heart sings of the steadfast love of the Lord. His love isn't going anywhere. So just again, to conclude with a few points of application, Christian, tell your story. Isaiah tells the story of Israel here, and it's not always pretty. They rebel. They don't trust sometimes. Their faith is weak. Yet for those that actually trust in him and believe in his salvation, that's not the end of the story. Tell your story. Tell people what you were involved in. Tell people how God saved you. Put his grace on display in your life. Don't be afraid to tell your story. Secondly, by way of application, I think this is obvious, we've touched on it. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Go through Ephesians 4, 25 through 32 again. Then realize that God has saved you. So bring honor and glory to the Spirit who's inside of you. Finally, as Isaiah is in awe of this salvation, be in awe of your salvation. Recount, sit down sometime in the next 24 hours and recount God's faithfulness to you, even when you haven't been faithful to him. Be in awe of your salvation. So God intends on keeping these two commitments. He will destroy sinners, and he will also save sinners. And the ones who are saved are the ones who trust in Jesus Christ, his servant, for salvation. One writer talked about Israel, often wayward Israel, but the remnant that still believes in their Messiah. He talked about them and he said this: true, they've never lived up to their dignity, but are they not still loved with an ever-changing love? They are, and so are we today. Let's pray together. Father, in response to this passage, we will say to you, you are faithful. We sin, you forgive. We grieve the Spirit, And Spirit, you still promise to lead us home and to guarantee our inheritance. Lord Jesus Christ, we sin against you, and yet your blood covers our transgressions. We will recount the steadfast love of the Lord. Father, thank you for your mercy. We thank you also for the fact that you will always do right. When you judge, it is right. When you grant mercy, it is right. You know what you're doing. We trust you. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.